I'd like to thank Matt for reminding us that this is Thanksgiving week, and I want to hope all of you have a nice Thanksgiving this week with your families. Karen and I were planning to travel over to Montana last week, but we weren't able to do that because Angie called us that morning and told us that all of their family was coming down with influenza, and so we rescheduled, and we are planning to make that trip on December the 6th through the 9th, in 3 weeks from now. So I do want to mention several people in prayer this morning. First of all, Joanne Womack had a surgery for a replacement of a repair of a valve in her heart, aortic valve, on Thursday at Virginia Mason here in Seattle, and I have not heard on the results of that yet, but I'm assuming that it went well and Joanne is recovering. Jim Funderburg on Friday, he had a pacemaker installed here in the hospital, and he spoke to him on Friday night, and he was in some pain and is going to be a recovery for several weeks before he can lift his arm and things like that. So I want to be thinking of him. And then Karen Hunt is having a surgery on Tuesday at the Overlake Hospital in Bellevue, and it is a day procedure. So Karen has asked us also to be praying for her. And I want to mention that Karen's, my brother-in-law, Eric Page in Atlanta, is in the hospital, and he is experiencing what they term congestive heart failure. And his heart is functioning only at a percentage, a small percentage of what it needs to be. So he has been being transferred, we think, today to a better hospital where it's his transplant team is there that understands his case well. So we'd like to be praying for Eric also and Lynn. So, Father in heaven, we come to you this morning. We're mindful of these that in our prayers that are going through surgeries and recovering from surgeries, and we just ask you to be with them all, Father, as you know each one of their needs and their cases. We pray for Joanne and for Jim Funderburg, and Father, we pray for Karen this week on Tuesday, and also for Eric down in Atlanta, that you would watch over him and Lynn at this time. And thank you, Father, for our health. Thank you for our blessings. And we pray this week that we will be thinking of you as we think of Thanksgiving dinners and get-togethers with our families. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of things, announcements that I would like to make before my lesson this morning is, one of them is pertains to Wednesday evening Bible study here at the service. We are going to be changing the time starting this Wednesday night from 7 o'clock on Wednesday evening to 5 o'clock. And we think that the number of people that we have, the group of people that we have that is regularly attending, it would be a better time for many of us. And so this Wednesday night, we are beginning the study of Micah in the Minor Prophets. We've just finished the book of Amos, and now we are turning our attention to the book of Micah. Beginning this Wednesday night, we'll be meeting at 5 p.m. here at the building for that study, and hoping that that would make it possible more people to come and be a part of our study. I realize it may not everyone that is able to make that, but we would love to have you if you are. And I'm scheduling a little earlier in the evening. You'll be able to get back home at an earlier time. So we look forward to seeing you if you're able to do that. Second thing is, after service this morning for just a few minutes, I'd like to invite the men that are interested in our managing of our finances in the congregation that we have some things to talk about that won't take very long, but I have some copies that I would like to share with you. We are going to be trying to make some decisions about the best use of those. As far as banking, I'm just talking about the bank accounts that we have and use to try to manage those funds in a wise way as stewards. So I'd like to let you men know that we will be discussing that just for a few minutes after service this morning. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9 at this time, and it's a continuation of the lesson that I started presenting a lesson last week and a few lessons before that in the book of Matthew. And first of all, we looked at Matthew chapter 5 through 7 about the preaching of Jesus. And one of the things that we saw there is how he spoke with authority. And then following that in Matthew 8 and 9, and even we could say Matthew 10, we have the power of Jesus. Matthew is presenting that in a way to organize those thoughts and to make a powerful case, and a convincing, compelling case for Christ as he presents Jesus as the King and the kingdom that he is bringing forth. And so we are looking here at the power of Jesus this morning, but specifically to forgive sins. Now, as we look at the way Matthew was writing here, he wrote in a very precise way and a very organized way. And in Matthew chapter 8, he talked about the areas of power that Jesus has and that he demonstrated in his ministry. And first of all, his power over sickness. There were various forms of sickness that Jesus healed the sick. And as various of cases as leprosy and paralysis and even fever. And in doing this, he also noted how these people were outcasts, many of them. And yet Jesus had power to heal them of their sicknesses, and he did so. But then he also showed that Jesus also had power over the forces of nature. And this was very powerful impact upon his own disciples as they were out on the Sea of Galilee and the storm arose and Jesus calmed the seas. And their response was, "Who is this that even the winds and the seas obey him?" But then, immediately shortly after that, we saw that Jesus also demonstrated that he had power over the realm of the demons in the supernatural realm, and that this demoniac or two demoniacs that they encountered when they went into the country of the Gerasenes, which was mostly a Gentile population, Jesus cast out the demons from these heavily controlled men that had been under the possession of the demons. So this was done in a way from Matthew writing the gospel to present Jesus, his overall power, and that would be compelling evidence of who Jesus is. But now in chapter 9, we go a step further and we are shown here that Jesus also makes the claim here in Matthew 9 and validates that claim to forgive sins. So this is a whole greater area that in healing the physical sicknesses, but he is also making the claim healing the spiritual sickness that man is under and being able to forgive sins. And so this is just a huge claim that Jesus is making here in Matthew chapter 9. But then the second thing that we're going to notice here in Matthew chapter 9 is the power that Jesus has to give new life to those who come to Him and those who believe in Him. As an obedience response to Jesus, He is able to bestow new life to those individuals, and that is bringing together His people to form His kingdom or to form His church. And so we're looking today at these areas of power that Jesus not only laid claim to, but He backed up those claims and proving here. But in doing this, these things that Matthew is putting out here for us to consider, these are pointing to Jesus' divine nature. And this is very important for us to understand that Matthew here is giving a gospel that is for the people of that day as well as it is for the people of our day today. It is a lasting message for people of any time. But his point is that his overall great point, Jesus is divine in nature. And these demonstrations, his power, his authority that he is showing forth here, these all point in the same direction, the same conclusion. Jesus is of the divine nature, that he has come to this earth in the flesh that we have to be a part of us, but he has a divine nature, and he is therefore the King. He is the Son of God. All right, so we begin here in Matthew chapter 9. We're looking at the claim that to forgive sins. And first of all, this is the account that where the men brought the paralyzed man on the stretcher, and they were not able to come into the crowded home where Jesus was preaching here in Capernaum. And they went up on the rooftop and they lowered this man down through the roof. And this became a perfect opportunity here, what Jesus was able to present these claims of his power. So as we see this happening, we see that Matthew puts in indications here of Jesus' divine qualities. Because it says that when this happened, these men lowering this paralyzed man, that Jesus saw their faith, not the faith of the man on the pallet so much, but the faith of the men bringing him into the room. He saw their faith. And then as he looked at this man, he said, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." So here is where he makes this astounding claim to be able to forgive this man's sins. And to make a claim like that is really a preposterous idea, that to just bring that in, that your sins are forgiven. And it seems to be a claim that cannot be verified in any provable way here, because to make the statement doesn't prove that it is really actually being done. And yet Jesus backs this up with his power to heal the man. Here the man is brought to him to heal him of the paralysis that he has. He's lying here in the bed, unable to walk. And yet they are expecting a physical healing, but Jesus instead, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Be of good cheer." So he's making that point known, and immediately he knew the thoughts of the Pharisees who were sitting here listening and watching what was happening, because they were present in this assembly. And it says their thoughts were that this man is blaspheming. So Jesus knew their thoughts. Again, a divine quality, an indication that he has the divine nature and the divine power. But here, Jesus backs up his claim by healing the man. Now, he responds to these thoughts that they are... And he says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise, take up your bed and walk, and go to your house? Well, actually, the easier one is to say, your sins are forgiven, because there's no way to disprove that. But if Jesus says, arise and take up your bed and walk, and if the man is not immediately healed, then Jesus is shown to be false in what he is claiming all around. He does not have this power. So he laid things on the line that way. And he said, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. This was a spectacular miracle then. Under the circumstances, under the pressure of the religious leaders being here in the room to make this claim and then to back up the claim by healing the man physically. So again, here you have the power over physical sickness, which Jesus has demonstrated that in a very thorough way. But he is now saying, but this means and this demonstrates that I also have power over the spiritual sickness. And above the of the two, which one is the greater importance? It's the spiritual sickness. So Jesus is saying, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And then he backs that up and demonstrates that he has that ability. Now, this leads to the next point and the next thought, that a man who is able to forgive sins is going to have the right to invite sinners to come to him. Even the worst of sinners are able to come to him and obtain and receive forgiveness. Now, who better to be the point of this than Matthew himself? Matthew, a tax collector, a despised tax collector, that Matthew here, who is writing the gospel, and as we put these things in their proper perspective, we have to understand Matthew is writing the gospel some years later than these things actually happened. He is writing the account of Jesus' life, but now in doing that, he adds in here the account of how he was called to be a follower of Jesus Christ himself, and how this changed his life. And of course, he was this tax collector who was absolutely hated and despised by the Jews because he was the worst example of a fallen Jew, of a backsliding Jew who... His name was Levi, and that was a name given to the priests of Israel. It had a glorious history associated, the name Levi. And yet, he was now a tax collector who was in cahoots with the Romans to collect taxes from his own people. And not only collect taxes, but often it was a corruption aspect that they could be overtaxed, and then sharing the with the Romans, the invaders of the country. So there was no one that was hated more than a tax collector. And yet Jesus comes up to him at his tax booth and says to him, follow me. Now, Matthew, the amazing thing is that's exactly what he did. He got up from his place of employment here, a profitable place of employment, keep in mind. That here is Matthew, who is a tax collector, and this is a profitable way of earning a living, even though it's despised. Tax collectors made a good living. But Matthew gets up and he walks away from his place of employment. Now, I want to put in a plug here of this. of the Chosen. If any of you have not heard of The Chosen, it is an ongoing television series that is kind of being produced off the grid, in other words. So it's not on the major networks, but you can see it through your apps. And so it's now the beginning of season 3 of The Chosen. And the first 2 episodes, they're actually being shown in the theaters this weekend. And so we would encourage you. We went with Bill and Carol on Friday night, and you can see The Chosen at several of the theaters here through Tuesday night. So if you check your listings. But in The Chosen, Matthew is a very interesting character. And I won't say more than that, but he has a big part in The Chosen. And Jesus called Matthew, knowing the background of Matthew, that he is this person who is meticulous in writing down details and keeping accurate records. And Jesus used him in the recording of the gospel that became the first written record of the life of Jesus here. So he just came up to Matthew and he said to him, "Follow me." Matthew had been listening to Jesus. He had, here in the city of Capernaum, Jesus would be teaching, Jesus would be performing miracles. Matthew was observing a lot of these things. And he had to be wondering, who is this man? But then Jesus comes up to him directly and looks at him and says, "Follow me." And Matthew does that. Now that type of thing in a life of a person like Matthew, this was worthy of a celebration. Let's be honest. This, that here is a man whose life is despised by the Jews, probably by his own parents have disowned him at this point. And yet, Jesus is willing to invite him and extend to him this invitation. And Matthew accepts this invitation. He gets up from his tax booth and he walks and follows Jesus. And he cannot now go back to that job anymore. He has turned the page on that whole thing. So it's a time of celebration, and in his home they bring together many of these friends of his. And at this feast that they are having at Matthew's home, Matthew verse 9 through 13, we see that the Pharisees are looking on at this, and they become very critical. And they say, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So they're not part of the mood of the celebration. They actually have no use for a person like Matthew. To them, he is the scum of the earth. And yet here, Jesus is welcoming him and sitting at the table, and Jesus is enjoying this occasion with all of these people. So they make this statement, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard that, he said this. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, this goes hand in hand with what Ted was talking about in class this morning, that we are not righteous. None of us are righteous. No, not one. But there are those who picture themselves, "I'm righteous. And this person over here, he is a sinner. But not me. I am righteous." That is what Jesus is referring to. "I did not come to call the righteous, those that think they are righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those people have no need of a physician. People that think they are already righteous, they have no need of a physician, but I am come to those who are sick, those who know they are sinners. Those are the ones that I am able to bring forgiveness and new life into their lives. So this is an evidence of divine mercy that is being displayed here. And he calls attention to Hosea. And Hosea, back there in the Old Testament, in Hosea chapter 6, he said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." This was God's statement to the people of Hosea's day. That those people of Israel, they're great at bringing sacrifices to God, but they have no concept of mercy. That God teaches us to have mercy because He has mercy upon us. We are sinners, and God accepts us and forgives us of our sins. He expects us to have mercy on others, the very thing that they were so lacking. That here was a man, Matthew, who had been given a new life and forgiveness, and they despised him. They had no purpose for him in their life. And Jesus is saying, "I have come for these very type of people. This is the kind of person that I have, my kingdom is designed to welcome in. Those who are sinners, but who are willing to recognize that and repent of their sins, and there is a life that I am able to give them and promise them that their sins can be forgiven and they can begin a new life." So the point that Jesus makes is that He is bringing something here that is new, that is entirely new, a new order. And so in the next few verses, in verses 14 through 19, or 14 through 17, we see how the disciples of John came to Him, and they're asking the question, "Why do we fast often, and the Pharisees?" Why do we and the Pharisees, the disciples of John and the Pharisees, why do we fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And this was a question that brought out the fact they really didn't know why they were fasting. And it was a good question for them. But here they are fasting often, and yet they're asking, "Why do we do this?" It brings out the fact that there are religious people. Quite honestly, there are religious people who are doing all of these rituals and ceremonies that don't really have the faintest idea why are we doing this. They don't know. It's a tradition. It's a ritual that they have been taught, and it is being done over and over again, but it doesn't really fit. It doesn't really have a purpose. And so Jesus says here that to these people, He says, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them." In other words, fasting is to be done at the appropriate time. Right now is the time that the bridegroom is with the guests of the bridegroom. It's like a wedding celebration is taking place with Jesus here, with His disciples. It's not a time to be fasting. The days will come when that will be an appropriate thing, when He is taken away. And that idea that He's going to be ripped out away, He's going to be taken away, is He's referring here to His death. And after He dies, He's not going to be with them anymore. That would be a time for fasting. but not right now. But he goes on to say that no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment. And the same with new wineskins and old wineskins. So Jesus wanted to make the point with these people that what I am bringing here is something that is new. I haven't come to patch up the old Judaism. I've come to bring something that is entirely new. A new covenant, a new kingdom, where we're not dealing and dwelling with old regulations and ceremonial uncleanness and rituals and hair-splitting interpretations of the old laws. I've come to talk about forgiveness. I've come to show mercy and to show that people can have new life. So his whole approach is new, and it is different from what the Pharisees are seeing. Now, keep in mind that Jesus, in presenting these things that he is presenting, and in the case of the healing of that paralyzed man, Jesus was showing up the Pharisees, showing up their lacking areas and their hypocrisy, that what they were advocating and what they were practicing was a far cry from what God is seeking in our lives. So Jesus is saying, that's like putting old wine in new wineskins, and it will burst. It won't hold that new wine, referring to his teachings and his new nature that he has to share with the world and to share with them. Now, in verses 18 through 34, it goes on from here to we see that the newness has come in the lives of these people. And Matthew records here, first of all, two women that are healed by Jesus, and then three men are healed by Jesus. And the cases here are very significant, because first of all, we see here that Jesus is coming back from crossing the Sea of Galilee, and he comes back into Capernaum, and there's a crowded number of people here in the crowd surrounding him. And suddenly a woman in the crowd, but first of all, here comes a ruler, the ruler of the synagogue. Now, this is the Jewish leader of the synagogue in Capernaum. And he comes and he worships Jesus. He kneels down before Jesus and, "Lord, if you are able, you can make my daughter well." And he makes the statement to him. He says, the ruler came and worshiped him. "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus arose and he was getting ready to go to the home of this man. His name is Jairus. And in the crowd, though, at the same time, a woman has come up behind Jesus and she has a flow of blood. And this would be uncleanness in the law of Moses. And a dead body, it would be uncleanness in the law of Moses. The Pharisees will keep this at a distance. They won't go near it. Either one of these two people, these two cases. And yet Jesus gets up and he is going to this home where this girl has died, the ruler of the synagogue. And that's significant that the ruler of the synagogue comes to Jesus and worships him. And normally you cannot do that. You cannot accept worship. Because think of the people in the Bible where someone came up to them and started to worship them, And immediately they would say, no, don't worship me. That's, you worship God. Just like the Pharisees were saying, well, this is blasphemy to say that you are forgiving sins. That's something only God can do. And yet Jesus is saying he has that power. And here we see that the ruler of the synagogue comes and his daughter has already died. And he says, Lord, you can raise her up from the dead. And so he gives worship to Jesus, and Jesus accepts that worship. Jesus doesn't say, no, don't worship me. Worship my Father. But Jesus accepts that worship. And this woman comes up in the crowd, and she's had a flow of blood like this for 12 years. And she just comes up behind him and touches the hem of his garment. Now in the crowd, of all around, these people are crowding and jostling in. And yet Jesus immediately knew that power went out from him to this woman. And so he asked who this woman was to come to him. And he says, turned and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Jesus then went on into the home of this ruler and healed his daughter, raised her up from the dead. Now, three men were healed because it was two blind men who came up to Jesus and they said, Son of David, have mercy on us. And then following that, there is a man here who was demon-possessed, who was mute. And again, Jesus said to him, Jesus cast out the demon and the mute person spoke again. All of these were cases now where Jesus gave these people new life. In line with his claim that he is able to forgive sins, he is able to raise the dead. He gives new life to this family under these circumstances. He gives new speech. He gives new eyesight. He gives new healing for the sick. So the new has come. The new has come. And it is for those who have faith that is willing to follow him, faith that is willing to obey and act upon that faith. Each one of these people, that's what they did. The ruler of the Pharisees, the ruler of the synagogue, he came to Jesus. He demonstrated his faith. This woman in the crowd, she came up behind, and her faith wasn't perfect. Her faith maybe was superstitious, that if I can just touch his garment, I can be made well. She didn't want to be in front of the people. This was too embarrassing what was wrong with her. But if I can just touch his garment. And even that kind of faith that she had was given to her. It was granted to her. And these men that were blind, they came up to Jesus and they were asking. And this other man who had the demon and was mute. These are cases of faith in Jesus. And that is the separation. Because the Pharisees, they don't have this faith. They don't receive anything from Jesus. The other people in the crowd that day, even though they are bumping into Jesus in the crowded street, they don't receive any of these things. But it's because those individuals had faith in Jesus and acted upon their faith, they are the ones who receive that blessing in return from the Lord. So the new is for those with faith that is willing to act. Now, the last part of this, I believe, is very interesting also. Beginning in verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Now Jesus saw the situation and he cared about the people. That is what makes Jesus different than the Pharisees. Jesus had compassion upon the people and cared about them, and he saw that their situation was desperate. These people were like sheep without a shepherd. They did not have leaders that cared for them. And that was a sad commentary on the nation of Israel, because Israel had spiritual leaders. They had religious leaders. But it was like these people were without a shepherd that cares for them. And Jesus is the one who does care for them. He sees. He's moved with compassion. And this means that he's moved in his guts for the people in this condition that they are in. Deep inside, he is stirred in his inner being for the needs of the people. And sadly, we can see the same thing happening in our world today. That there are religious leaders. Where are the religious leaders for the people? The people need a shepherd. They need someone to care for them. And all too often the religious leaders are out here doing their own thing. They're not caring for the people who need the help. There's a job to be done. There's work to be done. And we are too comfortable. We're too careless. We don't care about the people that need help. Many of us are guilty of this. It can be said of us as well. People need that help. And we too often are apathetic when it comes to that very need of the people around us today, even in our own life. But when Jesus looked at those people, he was moved with compassion for them. And he said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." It's the Lord's harvest. It's plentiful. The harvest is there, but the laborers are few. There's a desperate need for laborers who are willing to cooperate with the Lord through their prayers and their willingness to answer the call in their lives and be people like Isaiah talked about in his day when he said, "Here am I, send me. I'm one that wants to be part of this harvest. I want to reach out and help the people that are around me that are hurting, that don't have any shepherd and spiritual guidance in their life. They need help." There's a vital need today for people that it's not that we do the whole work on our shoulders. It's the Lord who is doing the work. But he needs helpers. He needs cooperation. He needs people who are willing to pray and people who are willing to answer the prayer in their own way to be a part of the harvest that is needing to be brought in. Even though we have defective faith, it can be, if it's faith in Jesus, then that faith is going to be blessed. It has to be an active faith, a faith that is willing to act and obey what the Lord is directing and instructing us to do. And the Lord is going to see that faith in each one of us. And he is going to respond to it as he did in these cases. There's new life. There's a new kingdom. There's a new hope. There's a new way. If we are willing to respond and see His power is on display. And it's being demonstrated in so many ways that anyone who has an honest heart is going to want to respond the way Matthew did when Jesus said, "Follow me." And Matthew got up from his place and he got himself behind Jesus and followed him from that time forward. That's what's needed today in each one of our lives. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song. If you are one of those that needs to respond to Jesus today and come out of your place of comfort and live for Him, then we're going to extend that opportunity this morning. We invite you to come while we stand today and sing.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? His eye are right with